Well, it's good to be back doing stuff and in all sorts of things lately, haven't we? Let's pray and then get into God's word. Father, thank you for this day that you have made, and we rejoice in it. We say how wonderful you are and how good you are that you've blessed us in so many amazing ways. Some big things are happening this week and we've prayed about them, but we do give to you Karen and Rebecca especially. We pray you carry them, that on that day of a very big event that you would be moving in a very powerful way. We give them to you, we give to you Brian and Ruth, that you'll encourage them and the whole family. Father, we thank you for your word which sustains us and keeps us and is full of promises that enables us to get through the toughest of times and enables us to see beauty in all things and to give you thanks in all things. So we praise you for today. We praise you for the way that you're at work in this world and that we can rejoice in you and you can give us a real and genuine peace that passes all understanding. We pray you'll guide us now as we look into your word by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm sometimes not so good at doing link-ups, like seeing connections between things. But it's actually really important to see things that are genuinely connected, so you can start to get a bigger picture. And when you read about Peter in the Gospels, I wonder, do you think about the First Peter and Second Peter that he wrote? Do you think about the man Peter in the book of Acts and sort of connect all that together? Because I admit I haven't tended to do that. I've tended to go, here's the Gospels and here's Peter, one of the 12 disciples. Here's this man on fire in the book of Acts. And here's First Peter, Second Peter over there. And I haven't tended often enough to put that together. Do you think that's important? I think it's very important to see the changes that go on in Peter's life, the different person he became. He was this very impetuous Peter who just said, yes, Lord, I'll follow you and do whatever. And he denies the Lord three times and is just broken from that and the many things that he did. And then he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's on fire and 3,000 people come to Christ that day. And he's so filled with the Holy Spirit and so has such an anointing that people would sometimes just touch bits of clothing that he had and they would be healed. How amazing. Such an anointing that he had. And then we come to 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And it's just a whole different tone again in his older years, in his later years, the things which he wants to share. And I want to have a look at 1 Peter a bit today, just a little bit. And I want us to think, Peter spoke especially about evangelism. He led the whole start of church growth. He got the church going, didn't he? And he was very much into reaching out and the power of God and all of that. And so I want to look at 1 Peter. Peter actually doesn't talk about miracles in 1 Peter. He doesn't talk about the power of God being displayed in all sorts of ways. He doesn't talk about evangelism much. He doesn't talk about the church even all that much. There's a little bit of church growth, that is. He brings out three underpinning principles that enable all the things that he practiced and lived in the book of Acts to happen. So we get to the heart of the man here. It is the word of God, it is scripture, it is God-breathed, so it's not just Peter's thoughts on a matter, it is totally God's word. And yet, here we find the heart of the man who says, how do you actually live and walk and do what God wants you to do? So turn to 1 Peter if you could, and we're going to look at just bits in the first couple of chapters, three things which help us to get the way that we can grow in God and be strong. So 1 Peter and verse 1 of chapter 1, first of all. And these are foundational realities. They're launch points for seeing the power of God. And really these three things we want us to have a look at, they're enabling us to see ourselves from God's point of view. So I don't know about you, but I struggle with that at times, trying to see myself the way that God sees me. Because so often the devil's there, and he you wake up in the morning and go through the day, he's got a list of things that he is going to tell you about you, about who you are. You were like this. You're no better than that. Remember, you did that. And he has this big, long list. And if you're used to listening to that list and not telling him to get lost and take his list to go to hell with him, that's the only time you're allowed to say that, by the way. that list, to get out of here, that list is not from God. If you're used to listening to the list of long things about who you are, according to the devil, and that's how it works, then when God speaks to us, we sort of, it's a dim, distant voice. And we don't hear his voice, his perspective on things. We've got to learn very quickly. There's an old Don Francisco song, and Noel and Rita aren't here, but I know they would know this one and maybe some others. It's about a package. Does anyone know the Don Francisco song called The Package? Yes, a couple of you do. He brings a package to the door, and he puts it at the door, and it's signed in the bottom corner, "From the Devil." And he wakes up in the morning, and there's a package there from the devil, and it's filled with all sorts of things that are from the evil one, sent towards him, and he finally ends with the expression, "And you get out of here and you take your package and take it back to hell with you," because that's what we've got to learn to do. We've got to learn to do that. So we're going to look at what is God's perspective on who you are this morning and who am I. What is God saying, not what is the devil saying, because we get too used to listening to what he has to say about who we are. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, has two of the things in already. We're going to look at them one at a time and then have a look at a little expansion of that in chapter 2. Peter, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To be God's elect means God picked you. And it's a bit like this. If we had the coach and the captain and the manager of a footy team or a basketball team or a netball team or whatever, that's three. I deliberately picked three, like the Trinity. You like that? So here's the coach, the captain, and the manager. And they wonder why this fellow or this girl keeps running onto the court when they were never chosen. They were never part of the team. And they just go running onto the court, and they're running around grabbing the ball and passing and everything. And they go, where did they come from? They were never picked or chosen. But if the captain, coach, and manager all sat down and they worked out who needs to be in our team, and they choose, they select, they deliberately pick people. And we're actually chosen, by the way, by God because of our weakness. So don't get too sort of excited about this in the wrong way. We're actually deliberately picked because of our absolute incapacity to do anything. That's actually why we're chosen. So there we go. But that is the opposite to a coach and umpire. So it is in our weakness that we are made strong, because it's his strength. That's very important. But the key thing here is this, that God himself picks, selects, and chooses us. And if he picks, selects, and chooses us, then it's right for us to be on the team doing kingdom work, isn't it? And we can know that he's the one that picked us, he chose us, and he's committed to us in this choosing work that he's got. And it's really good to come back to knowing that it's God that chose me. Heaven is not in doubt. God is going to do everything possible every day to lead me, to rescue me, even to rebuke me when I'm going off the track, because he chose me. He chose me. He chose each one of you to be his servant, to be his child, to be his family member, to be his friend. He's chosen us, and that's really, really important to know that we're selected and picked to do kingdom work. I want us to think about it for a little moment. To choose, if God has chosen us, that means he has committed and is committed to us in the task he's chosen us to do. So he commits himself to us. And I had a picture while we were singing there of the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son got back, remember, he got the robe and put a ring on his finger. And did you notice one of the background pictures up there is a hand and it has a ring on? Anyone else notice that? It has a hand, it's got a wedding ring on. And I thought of God just sort of saying, that's what he does to us. When he picks us and chooses us, it is a covenant, like a marriage relationship he enters into. In fact, some parts of Scripture describe it as that. In fact, the church is called the bride of Christ. So he literally does give us a ring, like the prodigal son, doesn't he? He gives us a ring and he gives us the robe. He is so committed in choosing each of us and choosing you and I that he gives us a ring and puts on our finger, and it's a gold ring, it's precious, and it'll never be taken off. So he's committed to the covenant of love relationship that he has entered into with us. So it's not just a random choosing. It is a covenantal relationship of love that he enters into with us. As a man chooses one woman to be his wife from tens or thousands or millions, there's only one. And that's right, but he only picks one. And he picks that one, and he has an exclusive relationship with that one woman. He puts a ring on her finger, and she puts it on his finger. And that's about to happen with Luke and Jenna very shortly, November 21st, so that's pretty exciting. And the woman is not angry that her love is an exclusive one, is she? That's what she wants, that her love is exclusively towards her. And then when God picks us as the bride, he loves us with it's described in James, it's a funny word, but it's actually in the right sense, it's called a jealous love. And that's only in the right sense of an exclusive love. I want to love you totally without you worshipping other idols and gods. That's what it means, to have a love for you that is exclusive. And that's the only time we use the word jealous in that sense, because jealous has all sorts of other connotations that we don't tend to want to use that word here. But in that case, it works. So it's a powerful theme throughout Scripture, this idea of God choosing. God chose Abraham, didn't he, to start a whole nation, to be a blessing to many nations. So without this knowledge of God being the initiator and the one who commits into a relationship with us for eternity, we miss out on something really big. We start to think, well, I'm the one that, you know, I heard about God, I heard about Jesus, I heard about his love for me, so I chose him. And that is true. There's the free will involved, isn't it? We do choose. You have a choice to choose Jesus or not, or to reject him. We have that choice. Absolutely, we do. Yet there's something big and deep in all this where we discover that having chosen God, so we thought, well, we did, that's true, he actually had already chosen us. It's a big, powerful truth that we've got to hang on to and love that. Jesus said, "You did not choose me," this is John 15, verse 16, "but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." So this whole choosing thing is really, really important, to know that he's selected. That's the contemporary words, I think. Selected and picked. He picked us, he selected us, and in doing so, it's in order to bring glory to his name. So the first one of what Peter brings out as underpinning foundational truths for his ministry is almost the first one he mentions. He says an apostle, as an ascent one, but then he goes to say, I delight in the fact that I am chosen by God. My ministry, my life, and all that I have in the Spirit comes from me knowing that I am chosen. That's how central he is, and he mentions it a number of times. So it's very important that whatever the Scripture emphasizes, we emphasize. Okay, we're just doing three. Number two, how else does Peter see himself? That's the next one in verse one. Someone tell me what it is. A stranger. Now you think, that's a strange one. That's why would you emphasize that one? That sounds almost like a negative one, to be a stranger. And we were not too long ago pretty well we're in a little tiny town, and went into a restaurant there, and it's very much like, you know, the old movies where you go into a town and no one knows you and you don't know them, and it's all chatting and talking, and you walk in and it's just quiet, and then everyone turns. You see it, and they just look at you. That's pretty well what happened to us, and whatever that little town's called. I can't remember the name of it now. We went out there a few months ago, and just it's like that, and it's like where you feel a stranger. You very much feel like a stranger, and you want to do all sorts of things to try to think of how would they actually do it. How would they, you know, cut with their knife and fork? And you start thinking silly thoughts because it doesn't really matter. It's not going to affect the fact you are a stranger. You can do nothing about it. And you'll be a stranger that whole evening as you sit there and eat your meal. So being a stranger is a very unusual thing. So, but Peter is writing to, and you get a hint of this in the next bit, strangers in the world, scattered And that's because of persecution. We get that as we read this, because 1 Peter is about how to cope with suffering. That's a big part of what 1 Peter is about. So here's Peter as a pastor with a pastoral heart, talking to people who are suffering immensely, and he said, you've got to remember something. Don't ever forget you're a stranger in this world. If you can remember that, you will be able to get through the suffering that this world throws at you. If you think you're a local, and I chatted to a guy down the Darlington Arts Festival, I said, how long have you been living in Darlington? He said, oh, I just arrived. I said, oh, how long is that? And he said, 25 years. And I said, well, I guess we arrived 2 seconds ago then. So a local is rather variable, isn't it, what you call a local? A stranger is... Okay, well, I won't go any further with that Darlington thing. Now, a stranger is not a local. He's not part of the family. And nowadays, we teach our kids about stranger danger, don't we? It's very important. And we teach them about stranger danger, and it's a very real thing and a proper thing. So the idea of a stranger, getting a lift with a stranger, being offered lollies and all these sort of things by strangers, schools are getting much more diligent about all that, aren't they? Making sure that those sort of things don't happen. So the whole thing of avoiding strangers is a big part of our society now. Now, go to 1 Peter 2 verse 11 and you'll find a little bit more about this idea of strangers. Dear friends, 1 Peter 2 verse 11, I urge you as foreigners or aliens. Now, when it says aliens in the Bible, it's not like someone from Mars. It just means someone from another country, a foreigner. And strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Who's he talking to, Christians or non-Christians here, do you think? It would appear very strongly to be Christians. As Christians, then, we can sometimes do things which war against our soul. We can enter into particular activities, old ruts of habits and things we've done in the past, and God's kept us from them, but because of circumstances, we're suddenly down in the rut again. We're down in the hole. And when we're down in the hole, in a rut, and it's going really badly, and you feel 1,000 miles away from God, here's a message from Peter to us through the Holy Spirit. I urge you to abstain from them. And the message there is, don't go there. But when you do, 1 John reminds us, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who cleanses us and forgives us. The very fact that Peter would even speak like this, he's not saying, and if you ever fall into sin like you used to, you're shot. Just give up now. He's not saying that, is he? He really isn't saying that now. The very thing he's saying, I urge you, you might have fallen in the past, you might have fallen many times, but get up again, stand up again, know that the blood of Christ washes you clean, and walk as a loved child of God again. So the very tone of this is not one of condemnation. The very tone here is in this abstaining from sinful desires which war against your soul. Peter's saying, don't do it because it causes damage to your relationship with the Father. Don't do it because the presence of God will just vanish. You won't feel the closeness of God anymore. Don't do it because you won't have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't do it because you won't know God's blessing in the things you want to do. You won't know any of that. It wars against your soul. It's like you're wounded and the devil's able to get in there and shoot you down. And you're all fallen on the ground, bleeding mess. The amazing thing is the Lord comes in, he always restores us because he has a throne of grace and mercy, doesn't he? He is merciful and he restores us. And then this word comes to us again, but don't go back there because it wars against your soul. Keep from that because it causes damage. Okay? Now, strangers stand out. Isn't that right? They don't fit in. And I certainly remember living in Bolivia for 3 years, where the average man's height is about there, and they don't have beards, and they have much darker skin, and it is, everything is not me. And it's just like, I wanted to get in there and just sort of fit in and be a local. And after a while I go, it's never going to happen. I'm not going to fit in and be a local in Bolivia. I might learn to speak somewhat, but even the jokes, as soon as I started telling jokes, I go, Don't get that. Don't get it one bit. 3 years later, no. Still don't get it. So strangers don't fit in. They don't do what locals do, no matter how hard they try. They stand out because their patterns and habits are different. And it can be very uncomfortable as the stranger in those situations. Now, do you remember when Harley and Marge shared about their cultural faux pas? Very funny, very funny. And they were telling about all the different things that they said that got them into trouble and didn't work out because they didn't understand how things worked. Now, it's funny when they're telling it here, but for them in the situation, and for many missionaries, it's rarely funny. In fact, it can be offensive, it can cause intense anger, and it can cause people to shun you because of your cultural faux pas. So it's good to hear the stories, but we know that missionaries go through very deep struggles because of not understanding, because they're strangers. So missionaries have this dual thing. They're reading God's word. You are strangers in the world. And at the same time, they have to learn to become part of the culture. So there's this dual thing, isn't there? Where you must learn to immerse yourself in the culture. And remember, that's the word that we got when we went overseas. To baptize yourself in another culture, immerse yourself, to become part of that. But at the same time, as Christians, we're told we are always to remain strangers, even in our where we live, even here in Australia. We're to remain strangers. And that means not to become so familiar with things that we're just doing and our behaviors exactly mimic the world. So we're strangers in the world. We look at certain behaviours and we go, no, God said I've got to be countercultural with that. It's not the way I'm supposed to do it. So I'm going to go over here. So we've got this dual thing all the time, and it has to happen, where you make friends and we integrate in order to fit in the right sense. It's okay to fit in one sense, but in another sense, it's not okay to fit in. So we've got this dual thing happening, haven't we? And that's totally right. Some Christians go too far in both directions, either direction. Some shun non-believers, lock themselves away in a sort of hermitage in order to keep themselves from the things of the world. So they can't evangelize, they can't interact, can they? Others see that problem about this hermitage type experience and they go the other way. And they get into the world, start doing everything the world does in order to sort of identify and connect, and before long their light's gone out and there's no candle burning, because they've become part of the world. And so you need to have this candle burning. A stranger looks strange because they're walking around holding a candle. That would look pretty strange. So that's what they do, walk around holding a candle while you also, as you interact and become part of the community as well. So it's a dual thing. Okay, that's two of them. And let's get on to our last one. Oh, just one little thought on the strangers one. There's a verse in Philippians 2 which says we're to shine as stars in the universe while we hold out the word of life. Can you picture that? Shining as stars in the universe while we hold out the word of life. It's sort of like two images coming together, isn't it? And because the verse that says before it, Philippians 2, verse 14, which is the context of this and to do with being a stranger. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. How do we hold out the word of life? How do we shine like stars when our very natural tendency to be negative about things and to complain and to grumble and to moan and say, why has this happened and all of that, then our lights start going out, don't they? It's like, bing, bing, all the stars start going out and we've got no stars shining anymore and we can't guide people. If out of our mouth and out of our from our tongue comes this groaning and complaining, we become specialists in whining. And Christians are called to be people of joy, not that we're pretending to be joyful, but we choose to hang on to the fact that God has given us everything, and no matter what we lose, we still have him. That's what joy is about, isn't it? Even if everything falls around about us and we just go, I've lost so much. And the devil says, you poor person, you've lost so much. And we go, I agree with you. I have. Can we sit down and have a talk about that? He says, yeah, sit up. Pull up a chair. So I sit down there with the devil. And he goes, you really had a hard day. So many people, oh yeah, I know. It's true. How did you know that? So we can just talk and talk. And we're having this conversation. Before you realize it, you and the devil have been having coffee for half an hour. And I don't think that's how God wants us to do it. Do you? I think the moment the devil starts saying, you poor person, gee, you've suffered. Gee, you're going through a lot of things at the moment. We say, get out of here. I have so many blessings in Jesus. Do you know what he's done for me? Let me tell you all the things that Jesus has done for me. Do you think the devil would go, yeah, you tell me those things. I don't think he wants to hang around. I think if you start telling him the blessings that you have in Jesus and all the good things that you have, he's gone. Because you've just, what have you done? James 4 verse 7, you've submitted yourself to God, you've resisted the devil, and he's fled from you. So stop having coffee with the devil. Having little conversations where he reminds you of how much you're suffering at the moment, how much you've lost, how much you're going through. God himself knows that. You tell God how much you've lost and how much you're going through, and at the same time, tell the devil to get out of here when he's the one that reminds you of it, because he just wants to pull you down and keep you away from any joy. That's the last thing he wants. Okay, the last one is 1 Peter 2, and this is the passage that Alf read out. This is about, so we've had being chosen, we've had about being strangers, and now this is an underpinning truth about who we are, that we are a holy and a royal priesthood. It's in verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then go to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, which we've already done, a royal priesthood. We're all priests. Now, do you have to go to a certain school to become a priest? Well, technically in certain language, yes, but not according to the New Covenant. The New Testament said as soon as you become a Christian, you gain access into the Holy of Holies. You have direct communion. You offer sacrifices of praise and you give up your life before the Lord as a priest the day you become a Christian. You're a fully fledged priest the moment you are born again. So if you're born again at 7 years old, you are a full-on priest. You have all the robes you need because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You have been given this as a Christian the moment you are born again. So this thing of priesthood of all believers, where's Alf, that you mentioned, is very, very powerful. That whether you're a child, a woman or a man, or a slave or free, as the Bible says, you are a priest. That's very important. Now, a few weeks ago now, isn't it, since we preached in here, we looked at Jesus as the great high priest. Do you remember that? Not in the order of Levi, but in the order of an indestructible life in the order of Melchizedek. Remember us looking at that? And that different line, not Levi but Melchizedek's line, enables Jesus to be so much above the broken and sinful and needing to offer regular sacrifices line of Levi. He's on a different indestructible line, the line of Melchizedek. Now because of that, and because he's entered into humanity with us without sin, but he's been tempted in every way like us, we can become confidently before him, knowing he understands everything we've been through. That's what we looked at when we looked at Jesus as the high priest. Now, what about us as priests? He's the high priest. He's our older brother. The word of God says that as well in Hebrews, and he's the high priest. What about us as priests? Now, every believer is a true, and I'm going to use the Aussie word, rigididge priest. Is that okay to say that? We're a true rigidid priest. We can come into God's holy presence and the curtain is torn so we can enter. Now, let's look in verse 4 at how this priestship thing works. 1 Peter 2 verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Do you get the sense in there that being a priest is not a solo thing, but it's a community joint thing? That's the sense I get. So the message this morning is not go and be a priest on your own somewhere. It's like we're a royal priesthood. We function together as priests. And that's very, very important. So there's no maverick priest, no solo priests. Peter puts our priestly function in the context of working together. And he says, he puts it actually in a context which initially you're sort of going, how does that work? Jesus as a living stone and the precious cornerstone being rejected by some and accepted by others and all of this, what's that got to do with priesthood? It's sort of like, what are the stones and the priesthood sort of thing got together? And the more you think about it, you've got, let's make this corner here where the big cornerstone of the original house out of stone might be built. So there's the large cornerstone, it's carefully placed. From that, all the blueprint of the rest of the house is built, isn't it? That's the capstone or the cornerstone. And then we're described as being like living stones. So I actually got on the YouTube and typed in stonemason to see them getting out their hammers at work. And I thought, okay, here we go. Here's each one of us here, and we're being built into a living church, a living, what's the word it uses? Not church. It is the idea. Yes, but spiritual house or temple. That's right. So the spiritual house, which is a church of people. And so imagine, just picture yourself, and you're being carried as a stone, and you need to fit in here. The trouble is, you're about that far too long. So what does God have to do? He's got to break a bit off. And what about if you're on an area where it goes out like that? You've got to break a bit of angled stuff off as well. And it's a little bit rough here. So let's chip that off. Now we can put you in. Now you can work effectively as a priest in the community of believers. But if you say, no, I don't like those bits knocked off, then I just like sitting here in church on the floor just as a bit of broken, unbroken stone. Guess what's going to happen when I go for a wander over to the window? I'll keep falling over you. And the thing is, if we want to be part of the structure and the priesthood, we have to cooperate with God and to say, yes, put me where you want. You say, well, I'd very much like to be part of the stone next to the stained glass window if I could, thank you. And just a nice spot just there. And the Lord says, you are such a strong individual. You're such an amazingly powerful person. I'm going to put you right here under the carpet as a major foundational stone. No one will ever see you. Praise the Lord. Isn't that exciting to be given that position where no one will ever see the work that you do? Never. Only God will see it. Somebody else will get a major spot up high and everyone walks in and they go up to it and they almost want to touch that stone. It's done so nice. Don't you like, oh, look at that stone. Look at the way it's done. It's beautiful, isn't it? Gets a little rub every time. And the bloke down here is going, God. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If he chooses to do and accept the role God's given that person, we all need these different parts of the body, don't we? And accepting that as living stones enables us to function as priests. As we submit to each other, as God's word says, and that's very important actually, to be submitting to each other, being surrendered to the chief cornerstone, that is the way which we can become priests. What do priests do? Verse 5, they offer spiritual sacrifices. The Father is seeking true worshippers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, Romans says this. Here's an altar. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Here's a large altar, and you are to offer a sacrifice each morning. Someone tell me, what's the name of that sacrifice that you have to offer each morning? Your life. Your life. You. I beseech you that I can only remember it in the King James because that's what I grew up with. So, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto him, for this is your reasonable service of worship. Now, I think that's the King James. Anyway, so here it is. It's a choice every morning, isn't it? My choice every morning, your choice every morning, our choice is to come up, lay ourselves down on the altar and say to the Lord, here I am, your living sacrifice today. Now, as I've heard other people talk about this in books and things, there's only one trouble with a living sacrifice. It can jump off that altar and run away at any point in time. So we need to say to the Lord, help me be bound here by cords of everlasting kindness. Help me be wrapped up by your mercies, that I will not leap off this altar today and run and do all the things that I want to do, or respond in the ways that I want to respond. But let me be bound by your love here on this altar. And that is a sacrifice that rises towards heaven, isn't it? That the Lord looks upon, like with Noah and with Abraham, and he looks and goes, I'm pleased with the smoke of that offering that's going up. And that's how he does with us. So we need to lay down all the things, our time, our well-planned schedule. Is that a hard one to lay down? For some people who are very organized, that's a very tough one to lay down, isn't it, on the altar. Lord, I'm laying down my well-planned schedule, but please, I can't bear the slightest change to it. Or that sort of thing. So we say to the Lord, generally lay it down. You lay down your money, you lay down your privacy. And if you ever heard stories of missionaries who have slats through their bamboo rooms, and even when they're getting changed, everyone's watching, everything's happening, there is nothing private, you have to surrender that before the Lord. It's very, very difficult, isn't it? But in doing so, you're a living sacrifice. You surrender your comfort, and you surrender most of all your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says this, guard your heart, for it is what? The wellspring of life. Guard what you look at, what you think upon, what you allow the devil to tell you. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And when our heart is not guarded, we allow all sorts of rubbish to pour in, and guess what starts pouring out of our mouth? Toxic sludge starts coming out. And when we've got toxic sludge, it starts burning your lips, by the way, on the way out. When it got toxic sludge coming out, pouring over other people, sorry, it's rather graphic, but it's true, we have to know what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need to process that very quickly and going, why is this rubbish coming out of my mouth? Why am I complaining, or why am I swearing? Why am I doing this or that? Why is this happening? And then the Lord reminds me, because you let your heart be drawn away to other things. Your love to me wasn't strong anymore. And you meditated on other things besides me. And in doing so, the wellspring of life got all clogged up with rubbish. And the wellspring of life then started out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we especially need to lay down our heart. Don't give your heart to things or people that are not in line with how God wants you to. And the very last point to do with being priests is priests. Go down to verse 10. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may what? Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. To live a life of praise instead of negative complaint and grumbling. What a big call that is. Let me tell you something, and Nered and I were reading this in our daily reading. Who else gets the radio station UCB daily notes? Anyone else get that? No, no one else. It's a good one to get. That's the radio station, the 600 of them around Australia now, little ones, little radio stations that beam about 5 to 10Ks from a town. And so hundreds of country towns, Meriden's got one, and all around the place have got the UCB radio stations now. And we were actually in Meriden when they rolled up and said, can we put a radio station here? And it went into Rodney and Sharon Robinson's shed. And then it beams about 5Ks out from the town. And then everyone gets Christian radio station, 88.0 FM. And it's not pre-evangelism like Sunshine, which is wonderful. It is Bible teaching and that sort of thing. So it's quite different in its emphasis. Anyway, we get the devotional guide, and it pointed us to 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, which describes the work of a priest, without saying as such, but in linking up with what we've just been saying, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. No, that's not it, must be 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Now, the first two verses, 16 and 17, along with Jesus wept, are the shortest verses in the Bible. In fact, they're practically as short. It's just in English, Jesus wept is shorter. But in Greek, not the case. So there are a number of verses with only two words. Be joyful always, or rejoice always, is the first one. The second one is pray continually, also two words. And then thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So ask the question, what is God's will? That's what we've been trying to ask, isn't it, as a church? And the key thing here is this. What is God's will? If you read this verse backwards, God's will for you is this. Give thanks in all things, pray continually, be joyful always. Have joy because God has given you everything. Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in everything. Not because of everything or for that thing, but in it. Give thanks in. Now, you will, in time, in some circumstances, be able to possibly thank God for the thing, but it actually says give thanks in it that God is working out his purposes. So this is God's will, to be full of joy. Choose to. You say, well, I've had lots of difficult things happen to me, so I can't be full of joy. It's a choice. It's a choice. You choose to be full of joy. You say, Lord, I have everything in you. Lord, I've been wrong in listening to those other voices who have the list of things that tell me all the ways in which I am lack. I lack, I lack, I lack. And that's from the devil. And we say, in Jesus' name, I have so much. And be joyful in all the blessings that you have in him. He is all we need. So this is God's will. As we do this and give up negativity, we function as priests. For priests are people who declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. A declaration of praise comes from our mouth instead of grumbling, moaning, complaining, and concentrating on our lack. And that will then lead to one verse, Psalm 40, verse 3, right back to where we started, Peter's evangelism. Psalm 40, verse 3, goes like this. As we do this, God will do something. And this is a very important verse. Psalm 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Because of that, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. As we live as priests, full of the joy of the Lord, because we choose to, not because we're waiting for it to happen, but because we choose to, and as people see that we're not joining in their complaining bandwagon, as complaint is just so easy to do, but we become people of blessing, then he will put a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. People will see and fear, and they'll put their trust in the Lord. Priestly praising leads to effective witness. That's Peter's message. How do we witness to people? We first of all guard our hearts, praising the Lord, rejoicing in what he's doing. That changes us and changes our face, our countenance, what we look like even. Our responses to things, and that draws people, says God's word, doesn't it? That draws people. So we have to make sure that our hearts are focused on praise and prayer and thanksgiving, and then the Lord promises in his word, Psalm 40 verse 3, that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning. Lord, how desperately we need your spirit. We need your Holy Spirit in all things. We thank you for your word, which is full of life. We thank you, O Father, for Jesus, whose blood cleanses us from every sin. And even when we do fall into those old ruts, and we're wounded and damaged and bleeding, and we wonder, is it even worth getting up? We thank you, Father, that you are so full of mercy and so gracious, You reach down and you pick us up out of the mud and mire, and you put us on a rock and on a hard place, and you give us freedom to run around again. Such is your blessing towards us. That the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in our way. Though he fall, he will not be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So we praise you, Lord, for these truths, and we just pray you'll guide us as we walk in being chosen by you. Thank you for that. Being strangers in this world, and especially learning how to be priests who offer up our lives and offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.